wood that had fallen down in their yard, like cedar and pecan or pecan, whichever way you say it, and oak and various things like this. And they would give these logs to my dad. So my dad has still has some of these logs piled up in one corner of his shop. And every now and then he'll take one of these logs that are now over 20 years old and he'll go and make a bowl out of it. And what he likes to do is he likes to pick up one of those logs that has been sitting there on the floor of his shop for 20 years. It's dirty. It's nasty. It's probably got mildew on it. There's a snake that likes to hide in there, and there's probably rats and who knows what else. He'll pick this dirty, nasty piece of log that looks like something that just needs to be thrown on the fire, just looks like a piece of trash. He'll pick it up, and he'll say, you know what's inside of this piece of trash wood? There's a beautiful bowl inside. And then he'll go screw it onto his lathe, and several hours later, after he chips away at all of it and grinds away and sands away at this log, this piece of firewood, all of a sudden there's this beautiful bowl that he goes and puts on the mantelpiece for everybody to look at. Listen, if you are in Christ, the world may see you as an ugly piece of firewood, but our God is a master craftsman. And what he's doing to each of us who are in Christ is he is shaping us, and he is molding us, and he is making us. And that can be quite painful, can it? My dad's got various types of tools that he uses on the lathe, and one of them, I can't remember what it's called, but it just gouges the wood, and it just grinds it, and when he's grinding away at it, there's usually like a string almost of shavings that's just flying over his shoulder. I mean, it's like Edward Scissorhands cutting hair or cutting bushes. It's just stuff flying everywhere. And by the end of it, when there's the bowl left, there's shavings, there's sawdust, there's chippings everywhere. All of the bad stuff is removed. And what's left is this beautiful bowl. That's what God is doing to us. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes there's a hard knot there, and he has to grind in deep to get it removed. But you can be absolutely sure that God's going to uncover that beautiful bowl in this knotty piece of wood that we all see in ourselves. There may be times in our lives where it seems like the fire is lit and we're about to be thrown on the campfire because there's no purpose for us, or we feel like we're just aimlessly wandering around. But God is sovereign. He is in control, and he has you where he wants you, and he is molding you and making you. God is committed to the unfolding plan that he set forth when he created the world. And he is committed to his promises that he has made to his people. And if you are in Christ, if you've believed in him and placed your faith in him, then he will complete the work that he began in you. He's not going to throw you on the fire pile. He's going to continue to mold and shape you. And if you pay attention to his process and what he does, it doesn't always work the way you think it should work or the way you want it to work. But he is committed to making you more like his son Jesus. And in the process, he's doing it in such a way that he's going to magnify his own glory. And when he magnifies his own glory, it's going to show you who he is, and it's going to increase your faith as you go along the way. I think we see some of that in the book of Esther as we walk through this. Certainly, God is behind the scenes orchestrating all these events. Everything that happens is under his careful eye of sovereignty. But at the same time, as we will see, this is complicated. It could be a lot easier. If he's sovereign, he could have made this a lot easier, but he doesn't. He plans it in a very, very seemingly difficult way, and I think it's to maximize his glory, which increases our faith. All right, so let's read. We're going to do this section by section. We'll begin in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And we thank you for your kind providence in this book and over our lives. And Father, we have lots of question marks and there are lots of things that we don't understand. But what we do understand is that you are in control and you are good and you love your people. And you sent your son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven of sin. So we are grateful, we're humbled, and we just want to make much of you this morning. So Father, I pray that you would have us to learn what you'd have us to learn in this text this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, by the end of chapter 2, Esther has become queen. Vashti's been removed. Esther has taken her place, and she has become queen. And then for whatever reason, in verse 19, all the young women that had been gathered from all over the kingdom and brought to the king's harem, they were gathered again a second time, assembled together a second time. And while this is happening, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. It was common for government officials, high-ranking officials, to gather at the king's gate and discuss important matters of the day or whatever. They probably watched the news or whoever, whatever they did there. So he's sitting around some important people at the gate, and they're discussing various things. In verse 20, the author reminds us that Esther has been charged by Mordecai to keep her ethnicity a secret. So he told her to not tell anyone that she was Jewish. And now she's the queen, she's married to the king, and she's still being quiet about her Jewish heritage. It does make us wonder a little bit, if she had been open and forthright about her Jewish nationality, perhaps Haman would have never devised such a heinous plot against the people of the queen. But he doesn't know that. The king doesn't know that she's Jewish. Mordecai tells her to not reveal that, and in the providence of God, he's working out his plan, even in the messiness of this whole situation. And also, we are told this in verse 20, because the queen is still loyal to Mordecai. He told her to keep this secret, and she continued to follow his leadership. Now, while the king is sitting at the king's gate, he just happens to overhear two of the king's eunuchs venting their anger at the king. He just happens to be in the right place at the right time to hear these two eunuchs venting their frustration and anger at the king. Now, one of the things that we have come to be accustomed to in the book of Esther is that we are not told all the details. There are many questions that we have that are not answered. There are many things that the author just moves past without giving us much detail. Now, we are not told why the eunuchs wanted to kill the king, but they were angry at the king, and they were plotting his assassination for whatever reason. Now, while we're not told any details, it's not hard to imagine, is it, why people might want to kill this king, King Xerxes or King Ahasuerus. He is a self-centered, fragile, insecure leader who rashly makes decisions without much thought to how it will affect other people. He doesn't care about other people. He cares about his own pomp and circumstance and everyone's view of himself. So he did something to offend these two eunuchs, and they were to the point where they're ready to lay hands on him. They're plotting the assassination of the king. Mordecai just happens to be in the vicinity of this conversation. He hears the plot, and then he reports this to Queen Esther, who then goes and tells King Ahasuerus, and the plans are foiled, and these two eunuchs are hanged on the gallows. And the whole event is recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king, which is like the king's diary of history of some sorts. You know, everything is recorded in the Chronicles of the king. So Mordecai saving the king is recorded in this book. However, he's not recognized, he's not promoted, he's not rewarded for his service to the king. Mordecai saves the king's life, and he gets nothing in return. So Mordecai does what is right, even though the king is not a good king. He could have just kept his mouth closed and let the plans develop as they would, and these men would have assassinated this king who is not a good king. But Mordecai does the right thing, even when we may not understand all the reasons why, but he saves the king. Now, Mordecai, whether he knew it or not, he was essentially following the instructions given through the prophet Jeremiah before the Babylonian captivity. In Jeremiah 29:7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So, Mordecai sought to do good even to this king who is a pagan. And in the providence of God, who controls big things that happen in the world and little things, these two would-be assassins happen to openly speak about their scheme within earshot of Mordecai, who then saw fit to uncover these secret plans and save the king's life. And he is also completely overlooked for doing the right thing. Listen, there are many times in your life as a Christian where you will do the right thing and no one will see it. You will not be recognized. You will not be promoted. You will not be rejoiced over or praised. You will not receive a participation trophy of any sort. There are many times that you will do the right thing and no one will know. And in this crazy world that we live in, there are many times you will do the right thing and the people who do know will twist it around to make it look like you're doing the wrong thing. This is our life as exiles and sojourners in this world, which is not our home. In the providence of God, He is over all of that. He is the one who controls who gets recognized and who gets rewarded. So we can, as followers of Christ, quietly do what is right, not so that we can be seen by others, not so that we can be applauded by the world, not so that we can be promoted or recognized, but so that we can honor the Lord, do our work heartily as unto the Lord, and He is the one who sees and acknowledges. So what I want to press upon you in your jobs, in your families, in your life, you do what's right, and your boss, your company, they may never see it, but God sees it. And you may not even get rewarded in this life, but you do the right thing even if nothing ever happens good from it. This is what Mordecai did, and it did pay off later on in the story, as we'll find out. If you make your goal to be recognized, then it's probably not going to go well for you. If you make your goal to be faithful, to do the right thing even when no one's looking, then you can entrust your recognition to the God who sees everything. Now let's read Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. All right, so Mordecai does this great thing. He saves the king, and he gets overlooked. And the promotion that he really deserves goes to Haman. Haman's the bad guy in this story. Now, I know that we've already determined through our study that King Ahasuerus, or otherwise known as King Xerxes, is not a good guy. He is not a good guy. He is a king filled with vanity and a humorous yet deadly foolishness. He is all about himself and his own glory. He wants everyone else to just fall in line and kind of worship him as he worships himself, so to speak. But the real enemy in the book of Esther, the real mastermind behind the story's rising conflict, is this wicked Haman. Now, we are not told why or how Haman gets promoted by the king. He was obviously some sort of government official, but we are not told what it was that made the king promote him to this this high place in the king's palace. But we can assume some things. If we study the character of Haman and we study the character of the king throughout this book, we can pretty much assume that he didn't receive this promotion through hard work and humility. This man was a weasel. He was a schemer. He was a plotter. He was deceitful. So he weaseled his way into the king's good graces through deceit and flattery. Surely he did. He was thoroughly power hungry and yearned to be exalted and honored. So we see a contrast here at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai does what's right and he's completely overlooked. Haman probably doesn't do anything right and he gets promoted and exalted. Again, this is the world we live in. Right? This happens. This kind of thing happens. Haman not only wants to be honored by everyone, he wants the trophy and he wants everyone else to give more trophies. He wants the recognitions that he deserves, he thinks he deserves, even though he probably doesn't. So Haman is promoted above everybody else. And when he enters the king's gates, everyone bows down and pays homage to him, but Mordecai refuses to bow down and give honor to Haman. Again, the author doesn't tell us exactly why. Some people suggest that maybe Haman was wanting to be worshipped as a god, and that the bowing down was an idolatrous worship, and Mordecai chose not to disobey God's command. But it really doesn't seem like this is idolatrous worship. It seems more like this is a bowing down out of honor, just a paying honor to a government official that's high ranking. Maybe a little bit like our salute, right? This is just what you do. And Mordecai refused to do it. So it doesn't seem like that he refuses to pay homage because it's an act of worship. It seems like there must be something else going on. Well, when we look at Haman, he is introduced as an Agagite. He is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. So his family has a long-running history with Mordecai's family. Mordecai was descended from the family of King Saul, and Haman is descended from King Agag, who was an Amalekite. Now, if you remember the story, if you remember your Bible stories, Saul was supposed to kill Agag among some other Amalekites, and he refused to do so. And then Samuel came and cleaned up the work that Saul did not do. And you remember what the Bible says that he did to Agag? He hacked him to pieces. You just really love it. Don't you love it when the Bible is just raw in its detail? You could have just said he killed him. No, and he hacked him to pieces. So there's a long-standing family drama, family feud between Haman and Mordecai. And probably the reason that Mordecai chose not to bow down or salute or pay homage to Haman is because he is a sworn enemy of the Jews. He is inherently an enemy of the Jews. He was born an enemy of the Jews. And it's like his hatred of the Jewish people is central to his identity. And with his deep-seated hatred of God's covenant people, he is thoroughly aligned with the evil one, the serpent of old. We are told in Genesis 3:15 that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And we are also told that there will be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There will be hatred between these two. And I think that this is what we are seeing in the book of Esther. The enemy is at work to destroy the people of God. The threat is real. There is real hostility and there is a real enemy. And Haman just happens to be the puppet in the hands of the enemy of our souls at this point. Now, what makes this story more glorious as we continue walking through the book of Esther is that we see this real threat. In chapter 3, we're right in the heat of it, of how dangerous this is and how volatile the king's court is and how haphazard they are with the lives of people and all of this stuff, this enmity and this hatred and destruction is coming. We're on the brink of it. But God so easily just flips the script throughout the book of Esther. He just turns things on a dime, and then he provides salvation for his people. What we're going to see in the coming weeks is that the whole story of Esther hinges on a sleepless night from King Xerxes. God is providential. He is sovereign, even over this pagan king's sleep schedule. He wakes up in the middle of the night, and he has the king's history book read to him, and he remembers Mordecai. And then that's what changes the story as we go on. God is sovereign over all of this. Now, so all that to say, Mordecai probably refused to honor the sworn enemy of Israel, perhaps. And maybe even he knew that that Haman sought the destruction of the Jews. If Haman felt that way before all this happened, we don't really know all the details. But in verse 4, Mordecai seems to suggest that the reason he won't obey the king's command and honor Haman is because he is a Jew. Now, when Haman discovers that Mordecai the Jew refused to give him the honor that he so feverishly desires, he is filled with fury. And it wasn't enough for Haman just to lay hands on Mordecai. He wanted to destroy all of Mordecai's people throughout the entire Persian Empire. Haman is the bad guy. He's the really bad guy. He is the enemy of the Jews, wicked Haman. And the situation is desperate. It's very critical. Mordecai does what's right. He saved the king. The king is not a good king. The king overlooked the service that Mordecai had. Mordecai did not complain. He did not get bitter. He quietly did what was right before the Lord. And then Haman, the enemy of the Jews, gets promoted and everyone is expected to pay homage to him. Mordecai refuses, and this man's gentle ego is wounded. He desires not only to be honored, he actually demands to be honored. To the point, even if he's not desiring to be worshipped as a god, he's almost desiring to be worshipped, isn't he? Because he's so exalted himself that he wants everyone else to bow down and pay homage to him. His fury will be unleashed on anyone who does not give him the respect that he demands. Now, Haman is promoted above everyone else, and he is driven by this one goal, to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. Now, as we're seeing this unfolding story, we remember that God's name is not even mentioned in this book. Where is God in the midst of all of this? Is God going to let his people be exterminated? Why would he let this happen? Is God going to be faithful to his promises or not? This threat seems very real, and it seems like the enemy might just overthrow God's plans and purposes. Even in our lives, it may get like that sometimes. You just wonder, where is God in all this? And maybe you feel like you're that nasty piece of wood that's about to be cast onto the fire. And you have to remember that God is committed to your sanctification and your growth in Christ. And there's coming a day when we will receive the fullness of our salvation and we will dwell with him in the house of the Lord forever. And that is absolute for everyone who is in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, please understand that you need to believe upon his name before it's too late. And maybe, in God's kind providence, if you are here today and you're not a believer, maybe he's got you here so that you could hear this need to repent and believe the gospel. Because there is salvation in no other place, but only in Christ alone. All right, so let's read verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3 now. Verses 7 through 11. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots. Before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." So we jump forward now to the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. 5 years now, Haman has been plotting and scheming behind the scenes, waiting for the right time to unleash this wrathful plan to kill all the Jews. Over 5 years, his fury has not abated. His wrath has probably only increased. He's taking the long game here. You know that bitterness has really taken root in your heart if you remember some slight that happened 5 years previously, and you still want to unleash your wrath upon someone. By the way, that's what bitterness does to you. Bitterness is sustained anger, and it can happen to you even as a Christian, where you just get bitter. And it floods your eyes, and you can't see anything straight, and you get a hardened heart towards the Lord, and all you want is to satiate your anger towards whomever hurt you or whatever hurt you. If you're a Christian, you need to repent of that as quick as possible. You need to let go of that as quick as possible. And the only way you can do that is to remember how much you have been forgiven in Christ, and then extend that forgiveness to whomever it is that hurt you. Because if you added up all of your sins that you've committed against God, it does not compare to whomever it is that has hurt you. Okay, that was a little extra there. But 5 years, he's taken out his bitterness, and he's just allowed it to increase and grow, and now it's time for him to unleash his plan. Haman casts lots in order to pick the day for the killing of all the Jews. He essentially rolls the dice in order to set the day. Now, for Haman, who is a pagan, he's probably thinking that his false god, there is a Persian god, I can't pronounce the name, but this false god would be in control of the casting of lots, and that he would be following the will of his false gods. But we know in the sovereignty of God that God is sovereign over the rolling of the dice even. And we'll find that out later as we go through the book. But he picked this day to work his deceit, and then he goes to the easily manipulated king. And as he presents this situation to the king, he mixes some truth with some error as he talks to the king. He doesn't name the Jews. He doesn't call them Israel. He doesn't call them the people of Judah or anything like that. He doesn't give a name to this nation. He just speaks in generalities, making it easier for the king to say, "Yeah, go kill them." He just says, "A certain people scattered throughout the empire." He says, "Their laws are different from other people's laws." Now, that's true, isn't it? The people of Israel followed the Mosaic law, or they were supposed to follow the Mosaic law, and the Mosaic law was meant to set them apart from the people in the world. They were to be distinct. They were to be a holy nation. So a lot of the laws, especially the confusing ones in the Old Testament, were probably meant to separate them from the people of the surrounding pagan nations. They were to be distinct. But then he mixes a little bit of error with his truth, and he says that they are against your laws, O king. He presents them as lawbreakers, as rebellious lawbreakers. Now, the unwise king doesn't ask any clarifying questions. He doesn't say, "Well, give me an example," or "Tell me the name of this people." He doesn't say, "Let me get a second opinion. Let me seek some other counsel." He's just like, "Yeah, whatever. Do whatever you want." He doesn't ask for specifics at all. And then Haman simply asks if it's okay to exterminate this entire people. And he's willing to give 10,000 talents of silver to fund this campaign and to replenish the king's treasuries. Now, you may have a footnote in your Bible that says a talent is 75 pounds. It's a 75 pounds of precious metal, okay? So 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds of silver. That's a lot of earrings and spoons, right? 750,000 pounds. I mean, this is an enormous amount of money. If you ever want to manipulate a king who is consumed with his own self-glorification and the glory of his kingdom, then just offer him a whole lot of money. And that's what Haman did in order to get whatever it is that he wanted. Furthermore, the king of Persia was defeated in Greece during this period that the book was written, and he probably could use a little bit more cash in his wallet. So I think that this probably played into the fact where the king is just like, yeah, go ahead and do whatever you want. So the king took off his signet ring, gave it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and empowers him to use this vast amount of money and whatever people that he wants to acquire to do whatever it is that he wants to do. So Haman, the enemy, is poised to attack. The table is set for him to bring utter destruction against all of Israel, scattered all across the world. Now, I need to remind you at this point that the Persian Empire at this point in history included Judah and Jerusalem. So the threat that's being proposed here is that the Jews would be entirely wiped out, potentially, by Haman. And if the Jews are wiped out all across the world, then the seed of Abraham could not bring blessing to the world. If the Jews are completely wiped out, then the son of David will not come into the world and sit on his father David's throne forever. The anointed one will not come. The suffering servant of Isaiah would not come to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And the gospel would not have come forth to Gentiles, and we would still be in our sins. What's at stake is the very redemptive plan of God for the salvation of those he saw fit to choose. The enemy of our souls is at work in Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Now let's read the last little section here, verses 12 through 15, where the edict goes forth. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, to all the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So, this decree went out the day before Passover. So all the Jews were preparing, those faithful Jews were preparing to celebrate Passover, to celebrate God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt that came many years before. And on that day, a decree was issued that in a little less than a year, they would be annihilated. The people were instructed, the people of the kingdom were instructed to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews. Young and old, women, children, babies, children, everyone, and to plunder their goods. They had one day, it was the purge day, to kill all the Jews from all the kingdom by whatever means necessary. And the goal was total, absolute destruction. The decree was written in all the languages of all the people through the kingdom so that everyone could understand it, sealed with the signet ring of the king that was in the hands of this evil man, Haman. And then in verse 15, the author tells us that the decree was issued in the capital too, in Susa, the capital. After planning and approving the entire destruction of a whole people group, Haman and Xerxes sat down to sip on wine. Isn't that a cold little note in the narrative? That they just casually issued a decree to kill this whole nation, and then they sat down to drink some wine. Now, evidently, as word went out throughout the city of Susa, the capital where they were at, they were not eager to do the dirty work of Haman. The capital was thrown into confusion. So the people of the Persian Empire, at least the majority of them evidently, did not share the same hatred of the Jews that Haman had. The people seemed to be caught off by this decree. Now, Haman nor the king knows that Queen Esther is also a Jew and that this decree put her in imminent danger. They don't know that yet, but they will find out soon. So where is God in all of this? How is it that God allowed things to go so far without his intervention? And why is it that the enemy seemingly is coming so close to a total victory against God and his people? Well, as the story unfolds, we see on every page and understand, even though his name is not mentioned, we see that God is not out of control at any point in the story. He is sovereign over the rolling of the dice. He is sovereign over the ruthless decisions of kings and governments. He is sovereign over who gets promoted and who does not get promoted. He is sovereign over the placing of Mordecai at just the right place at the right time to overhear a plot against the king. He is sovereign over the fact that this was recorded in the king's book to show up later in the story. He is sovereign over removing Vashti from the kingdom and installing Esther as queen. And he is sovereign over all the evil efforts of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, who is motivated and controlled by Satan himself, the ancient enemy of God's people. And over all of these seemingly impossible odds in a king's court that is dangerous and fickle, God is sovereign, and he is still working out his plans for our good and his glory. Now, in our minds, this could have been done so much easier, couldn't it? Like, if I was God, I would hit the easy button all the time, right? I like things to be easy, probably too much. He could have providentially prevented Haman from being promoted. He could have taken the breath out of his lungs. He could have removed Ahasuerus and put Mordecai as king. He could have made it so that that Mordecai and Esther went back to the promised land and the kingdom was built there. I mean, he could have done any number of things to hit the easy button. He could have put it into the heart of the king to tell Haman to get lost and that he's not going to kill a whole group of people. The providence of God is mysterious, is it not? It's profound, but it's also very mysterious. His ways are so much higher, his thoughts are higher, his plans are higher than ours. But perhaps God is showing us something here in the book of Esther. When it seems like the odds are stacked against us and we should give up, abandon all hope, and retreat, we need to be reminded that God still sees us. And he is still sovereign over the events of our lives, even the small ones. He is directing all things for his purposes and his glory. And perhaps he makes it not so easy because he wants to maximize his glory and maximize our faith. And if anything, through the book of Esther, while his name is not even mentioned, we see God maximizing his glory as he shows how in control he is. And listen, wherever you are in your growth and sanctification in Christ, if you're in Christ, he doesn't see you as an ugly piece of firewood that should be thrown onto the fire. And that just amazes me. Because if he gave us what we deserved and what we've earned, we would be on the fire immediately, cast out. But he looks at this clumpy piece of wood that's splitting and rotting, perhaps, and he sees something beautiful that he can make it into. He's conforming us all to the image of his Son. The unseen God is not blind to your suffering. His eyes are wide open, and he is working all things together for our good and for his glory. And the enemy, who is still our enemy, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. He will not have a final victory over the people who belong to God. His plans, whatever they may be, will be overthrown with ease, because he is a puppet on a string. So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all of creation, none of it will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.